Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be together today. If you'd open your Bibles to James chapter 1, that's where we'll be this morning. And we'll just start with prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you so much for giving it to us, for preserving it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who empowers it, Lord. Thank you for revealing yourself to us and so many things that you reveal to us that are wonderful to know about. So would you illumine the word today? Pray that you'll work in every heart, that you will make your word clear, and that you will do the work that is needed there. And thank you for the strength you give. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 18 in James chapter 1. And you know that we've been studying the subject of trials the last two sessions that we've been together. And Corey taught on the profit of trials. These are the difficult things that come to us. And sometimes they're just daily things, like being overworked or being overtired. Some of them are also very severe. And when I think of our church body at this time, there's many people in our body that are facing very severe trials, just momentous things that are hard. But James has been teaching us that trials have great profit, that we can have joy even in our trials because God is in control and God is almighty and he has good in mind for us, which is amazing. And he's able to make sure that that good is accomplished. Sometimes we have good thoughts toward people or desires for them, but we can't bring it to pass. But God is almighty, and he can bring those things to pass. He also promises to give us wisdom, and we studied that last time. And his wisdom is found in his word. The more we're in it, the more we understand about God's character and his ways. And he illumines to us principles in the word that we can apply as we're going through these trials. So if we want to receive his wisdom, we learned last time, we have to trust him, trust his word, and follow it. Now, the trials James has been talking about up to this point are trials that are outside of ourselves. They come upon us like broken relationships or financial setbacks or illnesses, things like that. But now James is getting ready to move into a different kind of trial. In verse 12 here, he kind of summarizes what's been taught up to this point and then introduces one new element about the benefit of trials, that God promises a reward to those who love the Lord and persevere in trials. That's something in the future that we can look forward to. Let's just read verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's amazing. You know, God is true. His promises are sure. He can't lie. That's not a part of his character. And if you were here last time, you remember that Corey shared about Levi being promised $20 if he'd jump off the backstop? He was promised that, remember? And he did it. But the promise was empty. He got no reward for what he did. But God is different. What he promises, he will fulfill. So before James begins this new section, he gives us a glimpse of the gamut of the goodness of God, that God has a reward for those who persevere under trial, and it's the crown of life. So that's a new motivation for us in the midst of trial. You know, God is mindful of our life here, and he's keeping track of things. And he promised that those who persevere will receive a reward. So, three things from what we've learned so far. God has good in mind for us, and God will give us wisdom to know how to deal with our trials. And he has a reward for those who love him and persevere. But now he shifts to a new kind of trial, and that's of temptation. This is a serious matter with serious consequences, so we have to think hard about this. Temptation we're going to find out when it's allowed to run its course, will result in death. It has a yield. And sin always has a downward course. So James is going to help us understand trials and what God has in mind for us to get out of the temptation. Sometimes temptations are more subtle and hard to deal with. We have evil thoughts, we have evil tendencies, we have feelings of discouragement and despair. And in contrast to the previous teaching about things outside of us, James now shifts to things inside of us, things that entice us to do evil things. So what is it that causes us to engage in costly, hurtful, and evil behavior? I mean, why do we tear down our husbands? Or why do we yell at our kids? Or why are we drawn to gossip and talk about people? Or why do we lie when we're in a tough spot? James presents the answer here. He explains the process of temptation and what it will ultimately lead to if we don't repent and receive God's grace. So I'm going to read now verses 13 to 18. That's what we'll be looking at. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So James is now opening our eyes to the battle that's going on inside of us. If we have been born again through trusting in Christ and receiving him into our lives, sin no longer has control in our lives, but sin is still there. Jesus Christ lives in us through his Holy Spirit, and as a believer, in Romans 6, it teaches us that the power of sin is broken when we come to Christ. That's one of the benefits of being born again, that sin power is broken. But we still possess that old nature, and that's taught in Romans 7. So we have these two entities inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit of God, but we also still have our old sinful nature. In Galatians 5:17, it says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. So as believers, we're engaged in a constant war. It's not to be taken lightly. I had a friend when we were first married. Her name was Peggy, and we had sweet fellowship together. It was just... It was a very special friendship, but she was frustrated with her husband because he didn't communicate with her very well, and she just let that root of bitterness grow in her heart. And I remember after we left the service, and I was having a hard time contacting her, and when I finally got a hold of her husband, I found out that she had had an affair, and she had left him and left the kids, and she ended up marrying this other person. And the strange thing about it all was that for this person, English was their second language. And so she was in a much worse situation now, because when they'd get together with his family or whatever, they'd all talk in their first language, and she was on the outside. And she eventually came back to the Lord, but what an awful set of circumstances consequences she faced because of that. And that's kind of the course of temptation that we're going to be talking about this morning. So first we'll look at the source of temptation. Where does it come from? Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So first, we find out where temptation does not come from. It does not come from God. You know, we saw that God brings tests into our lives, but those are for his benefit. But he desires through those trials for us to grow and succeed. But James says, when you're tempted to do evil, don't say, I'm being tempted by God. God is untemptable. That's part of his character. He's so holy that he has no capacity for evil. He's not vulnerable to evil in any way. He doesn't have any weak points for temptation to get a foothold. It's impossible for him to be enticed to plot to harm us. That's really outside of his character. You know, when you think of the gods of pagan religions, they are evil, and they're tempting people to do evil. That's because those gods are created by people who are evil. But our God, is the true God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So that might bring a question in your mind, like, well, wasn't Jesus tempted when he was on earth? Yes, he was. In Matthew 4, there's the account of Jesus' temptation. As the God-man, Jesus was tempted. In the power of the Spirit, he resisted every temptation and he did not sin. But as God, he, in the same way, he could not sin because God is holy and he has no part of evil in him. Our tendency when we sin is to kind of shift the blame, and I think that's what's being addressed here. So James is saying, when you're tempted, even when you're just tempted, don't begin to think foolishly about God here. You know, way back in Genesis, we see an example of shifting the blame. Do you remember when God said to Adam, did you eat from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What was Adam's response? Oh, that woman you gave to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate it. In other words, oh God, if only you wouldn't have given me that woman, this would not have happened. It's your fault, God. We do the same thing. We reason, you know, God uses our circumstances. He ordains them, which is true. But when we fail, we may reason, well, isn't it God's fault? I mean, didn't he put me there? Then I was overcome by this huge temptation, which was too strong for me. God could have prevented this. Therefore, God, it's your fault. But we have to stop. And that's what James is trying to get us to do here. Stop and think. That is faulty thinking. That's a lie. So, you know, sometimes you might think, well, God, you put me in this dysfunctional family, and now I have these tendencies to sin, so it's your fault. No, we need to stop and remember it's not God's fault. Or, God, you know we need more money. If only we had more money, I would not covet or be tempted to cheat. But the Word of God says God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. He's not even remotely responsible for our temptation. So then, if temptation doesn't come from God, where does it come from? Well, shock of all shocks. It comes from within ourselves. We are responsible. So verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, James knew that Satan is busy tempting believers to sin. He'll talk about that in chapter 4. But he also knew that the root of our problem is our own evil desires. And there's interesting words in this verse. The word carried away and lured is the Greek word used to describe wild game being lured into traps. And you know that animals can be lured into traps by attractive bait. When we lived in Wyoming, we had a problem with mice in our house. And I remember one night we had a Bible study at our house, and Fred and I were kind of sitting on this one end of the living room, and we could view the kitchen. As we're sitting there, we see this mouse kind of run across the floor and then turn around and go back. We just looked at each other and went on. But that night we set a trap. We put peanut butter on that trap and got it all ready. And as we're ready to fall asleep that night, we heard snap. And you know that mouse thought he was getting something good. But what he got was a broken neck and he lost his life. And that's the way it is. Temptation promises us something good, but it's actually deadly. And the term enticed is sort of related to like fishing, like to capture with a bait. And these two things are parallel, so they're making a strong point here of being lured aside by something attractive, but it has a deadly end. So this tells us two things about temptation. Sin is presented attractively to us, and its destructive power is hidden. Now, I remember as a young girl, my mom would read me the story of Pinocchio often. And I just remember, you know, when he was being tempted to go to Treasure Island, I'd sit there as a child thinking, no, Pinocchio, don't go, don't go. But he always went. He didn't know the trap he was going to fall into there. You know, commercials are like this a lot. Commercials for alcohol, for instance. You know, you'll have all these friends and parties. You'll have such a wonderful life. But, of course, those commercials don't show the drunk driver and someone being killed, or they don't show the misery of a family when alcohol is in control there. That's just the way temptation is. In verse 14, it says, we're carried away by our own lust. So we're enticed by our own sinful desires. And a sinful desire is like any longing for what God has not approved, something he's disapproved, but we long for it. Or a longing for something outside of what God has in mind for us. It also says we're tempted by our own lust. It kind of shows the individual nature of our sinful desires. The other day I picked up a child's book about fishing, and it was talking about the various kinds of fish and different kinds of bait you should use and different techniques to catch these different kinds of fish. And it's the same with us. You know, some of us have strong desires in the sexual realm. Some of us have a desire for power or control. Some of us enjoy the salve of self-pity. Some of us are susceptible to laziness or maybe overwork. Some of us tend toward anger. And some of us manipulate in a more subtle, sneaky way. Some of us talk too much and enjoy gossip. You might picture it like a fish's bait. You see the bait. Your evil desire draws you to it, thinking that it's going to satisfy somehow. And your evil desire is that direct agent or cause for you to sin. It draws you away. So we find out that the source of temptation is not God, but instead it's our own sinful heart. So how does it work? And that's the course of temptation, how it progresses. So James says in verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So there's two births in this verse. The evil desire gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. So Homer Kent said, temptation per se is not sinful. Only when the temptation is yielded to is an act of sin committed. So it's when we indulge temptation that sin will result. Just as when a woman becomes pregnant, she eventually gives birth to a baby. But we're carried away from the path, we're enticed. And if we take the bait, it'll result in sin. So here's a few ways it might look in our lives. Our alarm goes off in the morning, and we remember we need to spend some time with God. But wait a minute, you know, we need our sleep. We have a big day ahead, and God will understand. This is the bait. So here's the process. We know the right way to go. But we're tempted to go our own way. We can choose. We can get up and spend time with God, or we can go back to sleep and give in to our own fleshly desires. So when lust has conceived, then it gives birth to sin. Here's something else. Our husband says something that rubs us the wrong way. This happened to me yesterday, by the way. It didn't turn out right either. We remember the verse, and I did too. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Or let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. But he has no right to say that, and I have my rights, and I will speak my mind if I feel like it. So here's the process, you know. Our flesh is aroused because of pride, and then we remember God's word, but our flesh wants to lash out so bad. Now, we can choose to respond with a soft answer, or we can choose to respond in our own defensive, angry way. And so when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Or maybe our child deliberately disobeys. And we remember that children are to obey their parents. And we're supposed to bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. But we are in the middle of something, and this is so inconvenient right now. So here's the process. We see our child disobeying, and we remember God's word about our responsibilities. Well, we can choose to leave our task and go deal with our child's behavior. Or in laziness, we can pass it off and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. I'll let it go and deal with it next time. But when sin has conceived, it gives birth to death when we deliberately disobey the word of God. So maybe at night we're tired and we just want to relax, and so we start flipping through the channels and come across something that's on the edge and will not help us to God. And we remember the verse, you know, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. But everybody watches this, and it's no big deal. So here's the process. We're tired. Our flesh says you need to relax. And we find something that is not pleasing to God. There's a check in our spirit, so we can make a choice. We can turn it off and do something profitable, or we can just sit there and watch it. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. But then it's very sobering there at the end of verse 15, where it says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And Homer Kent said, sin is not just an isolated act without consequences. The end result of sin is death. The course is always downward. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the warning was given to Adam and Eve, remember? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they experienced two aspects of death by their disobedience. They experienced spiritual death right away. That was separation from God. Remember, they ran and hid, because they were afraid all of a sudden. And then eventually they experience physical death, which has come upon the whole human race. Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Everybody has sinned. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's the payment that we receive for our sin. It's death. You know, every person faces this end, eternal separation from God in hell because of sin. Every person does. And it's only by throwing ourselves on Jesus Christ that we can be delivered from that sentence. That's our only hope. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been delivered from that sentence because Jesus paid for your sin when he died on the cross. But in practice, when we sin, it still always results in loss. Now, after this teaching, James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived about sin and temptation. The problem is within us. But also, don't be deceived about the nature of God. Don't have any false view of God or blame him for the problem. You know, many of the readers of James' epistle were persecuted. They'd been driven out of Jerusalem and suffered at the hands of their fellow Jews. They were probably dealing with bitter and revengeful thoughts and attitudes and wondered what God was doing in all this. Maybe they were tempted to embrace two lies. One, God is tempting me, or God is not good. Often we're tempted to think that God is not good. But James now shows us the source of hope. In the next verses, he reminds us of God's character here. In verse 17, it says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." The truth is that God is totally good, and he's the source of everything good. God is not the source of temptation, but he is the source of good. You just see these contrasts throughout this passage. Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless." And Psalm 31:19, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." When things are not going well, we tend to doubt God's goodness. But here's another verse that Heidi shared with me this morning. Jeremiah 29:11, and this is a familiar one to us. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's his good plan for us. I remember a period of time when I was trying to figure out what God was doing, and I was confused about his ways. And at one point I said to Fred, "I don't think he cares." And there was silence. he didn't say anything because I was seeking a lie. And it was really blasphemous to say something like that about God, because it's totally untrue. He's shown us in his word that he cares. We need to preach to ourselves, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. That's a good sermon to preach to ourselves often. We must affirm that God is good. Here it says he's the Father of lights. God created the light. Remember in Genesis 1:2, it said darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light." God is light. In 1 John 1:5, it says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." That's a wonderful verse to remember. Just think about that. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And just think about the many contrasts in the Bible between light and darkness. In fact, in Colossians, when it talks about us coming to know the Lord, it says that God delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of his dear Son. That's a wonderful change. It's in 1 John 1:5. God never changes, it says here. With him there's no variation or shifting shadow. You can count on him. Remember the verse in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He'll always remain the same. His character is the same. So if we believe this, that God is always good, then when we're tempted, we'll want to run to him, to turn away from the temptation that's going to take us down into death and run to Jesus Christ. You know, this morning I was thinking about a song we used to sing when I was in middle school, in our Sunday school, and I started singing it, and Fred remembered all the words too. But we don't sing this song anymore. But the truth of James is really taught in this song. It's called "Yield Not to Temptation." "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward. Dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. To him that o'ercometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we shall conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. There's so much truth there. And it's just comforting to know that Jesus is there for us and he will carry us through. He's the only one that can help us. And one of the greatest, most incredible ways that he shows us his goodness is found in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. You know, here's another wonderful contrast in that sin brings forth death, but God brings us forth to new life. It's just a total difference. The opposite ends of the spectrum. This is God's great display of his goodness, his amazing gift to those of us who have put our trust in him. He decided to give us new life. He brought us forth. He caused us to be born again. And the means of causing us to be born again is his word of truth. It's just amazing. When a person hears the word of God, and he will hear in the word of God that he is a sinner, and he's separated from God, he's destined for hell. But then he hears that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for his sin by dying on the cross. And if that person, when he hears the truth, will throw himself upon the Savior as his only hope, then Jesus causes him to be born again. It's an amazing thing that God does. It's the work of the Spirit of God. He comes to reside inside that person and gives them new life. It's just a miracle. And that's God's good plan for us. I mean, you just have to think about that. Sometimes if we've been raised in the church, we kind of get used to that truth. But we need to think about it a lot, what we've been delivered from and given. 1 Peter 1:3 says, he caused us to be born again. And 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Another passage speaks of the same thing. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is another great promise, that we're sealed and we're kept by God. And the last part of verse 18 says, we were brought forth, we were born, caused to be born again like this, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is a demonstration of his goodness too, and his desire for us. Our lives are meant to be a demonstration of God's goodness and of his power in changing people. He's making us to be a demonstration of who God is. He desires that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. I mean, that's his good plan for us. Jesus was the most fulfilled person, I mean, the God-man, but the most fulfilled person on earth. And as God works in our lives, he is working to make us more and more like him. Listen to these familiar verses in Romans 8, 28 and 29. When you think about trials and all these things that we've been studying about, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's telling us the same thing in a little different way there in Romans. Jesus Christ is the firstborn and we are his offspring now. And he desires us to be more and more like Jesus. So, I mean, just think about it. His purpose for us is always good. And let's never forget it. Let's stay close to him and let the light of his life shine through us. Thank you. We'll pray. Lord, we are so blessed to know you and that you are always good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that your plans for us are good and that you are always working to make us more and more like Jesus. I just pray that you will keep us walking in close fellowship with you, that we'll be growing in grace and in the knowledge of you, and that Jesus will be seen in us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.